Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Mark chapter 4 is where we're going to be starting. So as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get this study going. Lord, as we are about to enter into this passage here, I pray that you would speak to each and every one of us. Every one of us here, Lord, needs to hear this message from one point of view or the other. We need to hear it either from the point of view of the disciples or from this man who had this crazy encounter with you. Be with us tonight and speak to us all. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mark chapter 4 is where we're starting, and we're going to start off in verse 35. Now, what's going on at this point is Jesus has been teaching all day. He's had one of the craziest days of ministry that you could imagine. Okay? It started with the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, telling him that he actually is Satan incarnate. They're like, you are under the control of Beelzebub. And that is where they get the name for it in the Queen song, you know, Beelzebub. Yeah. Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies, you are under the control of Satan himself. Now that would already get your day going pretty good, right? And then right after that, his family shows up on the scene and says, Jesus, I think you've gone a little crazy. You need to come back home. Then he spends the entire afternoon teaching out in the sun. He's on a boat to teach to the crowds on the shore. He's tired. He's exhausted. He's worn out. And he says, you know what, guys? Let's get out of here. Let's go to the other side of the lake. It's like, it's time to go to the other side of the lake. He's sitting on the boat. Five or six, seven maybe of his guys are fishermen. They are used to being out on this lake. So they're like, all right, let's go. So they start rowing. And this is where we have it. Verse 35, it says, on that day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with him in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So he had this terrible, crazy day, and he's like, all right, I'm going. Let's go across. And then the storm kicks up. Now, the Sea of Galilee, it's situated about 628 feet below sea level. Okay, so it's below sea level in Israel, and there's all these ravines all around. So no matter which direction the wind is coming from, it kicks down into these ravines and just whips down on that lake, and it kind of swirls around in there and kind of messes with all the air, and you get this hot air that's up on the that's underneath that kind of flips places. Cold air comes flying down, and this little lake, which is only about 13 miles across at its widest, gets waves that would be like epic to surf. I mean, waves that I wait for out here on Huntington to get in the water. You know, you get those days where there's like 2 foot waves and you're like, it's not really that big of a deal. You know, that would have been a good day to go fishing on this little lake. Huge waves. These storms would just kick up out of nowhere. And that's what happens here. They're out on the boat, and this huge storm, the word that's actually used here is to describe it is an earthquake of a storm. An earth-shattering storm comes and hits this lake, and just great, I could just imagine great dark mountains of water just rising up and crashing down into this boat. The sails just falling apart. They're complete rags at this point. Maybe the mast on the boat is just snapped, or I don't know what's going on here. And here's Jesus asleep. He's in the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. I mean, he had basically a pillow and a wooden deck that's now completely soaked. The boat is filling up with water, and I could just imagine, like in cartoons, Jesus sitting on the pillow, floating up to the top of the water, and then they bail the water out, and he just drifts right back down. Still asleep. Completely calm. And you know, you think about this and you're like, man, these disciples, they would have been freaked out. These professional fishermen and their boat is about to go under. They know how dangerous this lake can be. And there's Jesus sleeping. It says, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? What What a crazy thing to ask Jesus. Don't you care about us? I'm like, if I was Jesus, I'd be like, that's why I'm here. Right? I mean, do I care about you? Now, these disciples, they're dealing with two big issues, right? You got nature that's trying to kill them, that they have no control over, and Jesus, who doesn't seem to care. How could he be sleeping at this moment? These are the guys that have forsaken all to follow Jesus, and in their great moment of need, he's snoozing. How many of you guys have felt like that before in your life? You feel like that moment, like, where is God? Does he care about me? Is he sleeping? I know I have. I've felt that many times in my life. I'm like, wait, where are you, God? Why isn't he helping? So the question really is, was Jesus unaware of what was going on? No, he wasn't unaware. He knew what was happening. He had promised them that they were going to go to the other shore. He goes, let's go. We're going to go to the other side of the lake. He had told them where they were going to go. And he knew every wave that crashed. He was the creator of that ocean, of that little lake, that sea of Galilee. He was the creator of it. He knew the winds. He knew every little bit of it. They just didn't bother him because he was sound asleep, trusting that he knew what was going on, trusting in his Father that he knew, hey, this is not my time to die. I'm good. And therefore, if I'm good, everyone in the boat with me, they're good too. They're good. The storm didn't have anything that brought terror to Jesus. He was not afraid of this thing. This storm and this situation here, this moment, reveals more about the hearts of the guys in the boat with Jesus than about Jesus himself. He cared, he knew, but I love this. The noise didn't wake him up. The waves crashing into that boat didn't wake him up. All of a sudden, his disciples are like, Jesus, help us. And he goes, yeah, what's up? Like he's like, this is now, it's important. My guys need me. What do you need? They cried out to him. They came and they wake him up, and he's like, what's going on? Oh, I love it. I just picture him just, oh, what seems to be the problem, guys? He's just still standing there waiting for them, and they're probably like, do you not see what's going on? Do you not recognize we are going to die here? You know, these guys are going through this major storm, and it makes me think about the storms that we face in our lives. The storms that we go through, right? We face death, we face fear, we face depression, we face illnesses, we face money issues, relationship issues, family issues, work issues, friend issues. We have all of these storms, right? And we go through them, and sometimes we cry out and go, God, where are you in this storm? Why am I going through this? See, there's this whole theology that's out there that says that God won't give you difficulties if you are trusting in him enough. That if you trust in him and have enough faith, that he's going to keep you from the trials of life. And I'm just going to tell you, that's heretical. That is not biblical at all. God never promises that he's going to keep us from the storms. In fact, he will often direct us to go right into the heart of those storms. He promises he will keep us through the storm, that he will keep us safe in the midst of the storms. In Psalm 94, verse 14, it says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. He will take us through those difficult times. And I love the fact that if you read, think about it, Peter's on this boat, right? And if you read 1 and 2 Peter, it's like 8 chapters of basically saying, you are going to suffer, but God will see you through it. He had been there. He had been through the storms. He had walked on the water even at one point, right? Walked on the water on the storms because Jesus was there. He's like, look, storms are coming. They're coming. But verse 39, let's get right into the story because I want to make sure we get to the next part. Verse 39, I love this. He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He basically said, be still. You are muzzled, like you would muzzle a dog. A rabid dog that's coming to bite you, put the muzzle on it, it's useless now, right? It won't bite you. You're safe. And that's what he says to the waves and to the wind. You're muzzled. Just knock it off. and the wind and the waves obey. Complete control over nature right here. Christ is speaking to these elements like a master speaks to his servants, because that's what they are. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, Paul's writing and he says this about Jesus: "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." The Bible says in this passage that he is the creator of all things. He is the goal of all things. It says they're all created for him. And he is the sustainer of all things. The storm, the wind, the waves, everything we see, God created. God sustains. There's an old hymn called "Master, the Tempest is Raging." And there's a line in it that says, "No waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies." No storm's going to take Jesus down. And if Jesus is in the boat, those with him on that boat are going to be safe. And so he calms the storm. And it's immediately, there says there's a great calm. Not just it slowed down, not just the wind started drifting down. No, it just says great calm. Immediately, there's a great thing about Mark. Everything's like an immediate thing. It's instantaneous. So it's like, boom, done. I grew up, well, I didn't really grow up. It was once I got into high school is when VeggieTales came out. And I love the scene in the Jonah movie that they did where it's like they throw Jonah overboard and immediately, poof, calm. I picture that here too. It's like, help us. Jesus goes, waves, stop it. Okay. Waves going up. Oh, I'm sorry. Poof, drops back down. Quiet. Clouds are gone. Wind, waves, everything's perfect. The perfect day. Maybe a light breeze slowly drifts in though, to help carry that boat, that sailboat right along, right? Verse 40, it goes on and it says this. It says, he said to the disciples, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" Fear and faith, they cancel each other out. These guys had this fear on this water and it showed their lack of faith. They knew at this point, it says they were filled with great fear then and said, "Who is this?" Oh, they knew. This is the master of the wind. This is the master of the ocean and earth and skies. And it frightened them. It frightened them. They weren't messing around. This was not just somebody, some religious teacher. This was God himself. Only God could control the wind and waves like this. And so into chapter 5, and this is the main point. I wanted to get through this to get to this point, and you'll see why I wanted to talk about that interaction with Jesus and his disciples in a few minutes. But this passage here is without a doubt, chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, without a doubt, my absolute favorite story in all of Scripture. So when Isaac was like, "Hey, we want to teach on something about Jesus interacting," I'm like, I know the story. Before anybody else had a chance to steal it, I'm like, nope, that's mine. I want that passage. We're going to hear about this man who's demon-possessed that has an encounter with Christ. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." Now, they had been through a wild and stormy night, and they were about to have a wild and stormy encounter on the shore of this lake. This man shows up and he is completely demon-possessed. It's this heart-wrenching, pathetic story. Not pathetic in like that, oh, that's just pathetic. But a pathetic as in like you have sympathy for this guy. This man is demon-possessed. The word there is demonized or demon-influenced. And this is not how every demon possession story in the Scripture or what you might encounter out on the streets is going to be like. Okay? This is to an extreme. This is without a doubt a very extreme situation. And it says that he had an unclean spirit in him. That's a perfect description. Not only was it not holy, not right, not pure, but it led to this truly filthy life that this man led, both physically and morally. This guy comes running. Look at what it says about this guy. It says, though, verse 3, "He lived among the tombs. No one can bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart. And he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So here's this guy. He's living in rock cave tombs. These caves were filled with the bones and rotting flesh of the dead and men and the vermin that would be associated with it. We don't know how this man was possessed. It doesn't say anywhere in here. You know, demon possession, in many ways, it's kind of this mysterious thing. We don't know, like, oh, this equals demon possession. But there's all kinds of evil things that can lead to this, right? The occult, getting involved in drugs, flagrant immorality, idolatry, all of these things we know from Scripture can lead into demon possession. Evil spirits getting a hold of somebody, invading their bodies, and gaining control of their souls. Now, we live in a very modern age, and this stuff is just like, what? This is weird. We're talking about demon possession. Maybe these guys just were sick. Maybe they were just, you know, unstable. And you get almost to these two extremes, right? Everything is either a mental illness that a drug can cure, or it goes to the other extreme, and everyone thinks that anybody is demon possessed. And, well, if I just could get into any of the mental hospitals, I could just cast out all the demons and everyone would be healthy. No. I had a friend who was a psychiatric nurse. He went in, he thought I'm just going to start praying for everybody, casting out the demons. And he gets in there and he's like, there's maybe one person out of these 300 that are actually possessed. Mental health is a real issue. It's a real struggle. And I don't want to minimize that at all. But there are cases, though, where it seems like someone's just a little crazy, might need some medicine, but really it is demonic in nature. It is an evil spirit that has gained control of this person. There we have this guy. Imagine the physical toll that this demon possession took on this guy. We're told that he has supernatural strength, okay? So imagine the Hulk trying to chain Bruce Banner, and then Hulk comes out and smash, right? Hulk smash, all the chains are broken. Now imagine what that would do to your body. Whether or not you had the superhuman strength to break the chains, what's that going to do to your flesh and bone? So what happens to this guy when all of a sudden the demon doesn't have that, releases that power on him, and he just feels that pain? No wonder it says that he was howling in agony day and night. He's left with immense pain, physical damage. He's got him howling like a wolf out there. It was left as, this guy would have been just a mess of bleeding lacerations and cuts and scabs, infections, broken bones and scars. This was a scary dude, right? He's living in this delirious mess of pain, agony. Nobody wanted to be around him. He's running around naked in a graveyard. They try and control him so he doesn't hurt anybody else. He just snaps the chains. Everyone's leaving him alone. Now, not all demonization or demon possession is this blatantly gross and wicked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, it says, "For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." Sometimes this demon possession or being oppressed by demons, it can happen to people that look like they've got everything going on. I've personally known pastors who have fallen into some of the most gross immorality. They looked good on the outside, but their heart was just completely corrupted by the evil one. Completely wicked, completely corrupt. And before we cast and say, oh yeah, those guys, man, that's bad. We all are in that same boat. We all struggle with sin, right? In James chapter 1, verse 14, it says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. We can easily be led astray. Every one of us has given in to sin. Every one of us has allowed a foothold for Satan to grab a hold of our life to control us. You may be like, not me. I mean, I'm a good person. No, you're not. The Bible says we've all sinned. We've all broken God's holy, righteous standards. And here we see in this section here a couple of lessons about evil that I want you guys to take home with you. And the first one is that evil cannot be contained by external means. Evil cannot be contained by external means. You know, it's impossible to subdue, control, defeat, or restrain evil apart from God. There's no external thing that we can do. You can't ask the law to stop evil. Okay? We've got enough laws in this country already, right? We got enough laws in this state, this county, the city. We have all these laws that regulate everything. Are they stopping sin? Are they stopping evil at all? No. The law can't control it. For those of you who might be parents in this room, I know there's got to be some that are out here. You know, I look at myself too, and I'm looking going, I can't let my parenting just be based on external restraint and control. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. Here's the list of all the rules of things you can't do. Because the problem is not our children's behavior. The problem of my kids' wickedness, and I'll tell you this, they are evil little sinners, just like me. I remember the moment each one of my boys, when I looked at them and said, oh, you are a sinner. You know, those moments of just absolute rebellion, even at like one, you're like, you know you shouldn't be doing that. You'd be like, don't touch that. And they're like, you mean don't touch this? Touch, right? And you're like, oh, sinner. But look, the problem is not with our children's behavior. The problem is the evil that is in the heart of that child that shapes the behavior. And unless that wickedness, that sin is dealt with, the behavior never changes. And it's the same for us. It's not just children. It's in us too. Unless we deal with the sin and wickedness that is in our own heart, our behaviors are never going to change. We can sit there all we want and say, oh, I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do this thing again. I'm going to do all these rules. I'm going to do all these things and make it so that I can't do it anymore. If you're not dealing with the wickedness in our hearts, it's not going to stop. This is the deal. As a youth pastor, I hear so many studies. I get all these emails and people asking me, have you read this study? Have you done this? About how many kids go off to college and walk away from their faith. And honestly, I don't think they're walking away from their faith. I think they're walking away from their parents' faith. And I think that a lot of the parents have put these restrictions on their kids. And once that child goes off to school and the restrictions of their parents are no longer present on them, they have a chance to do everything their wicked little heart desires. Because we've been so focused on parenting our kids with the law that we haven't taught them about grace. We haven't taught them about the freedom that we can have in Christ, that we don't have to participate in these things anymore. It's not a you don't get to, it's I don't have to. I don't have to do those sins. We have no ability to restrain the evil, but we know someone who does. It's Jesus Christ. And again, the next thing about evil that I want you to see here is that evil in its very nature is destructive. Sin is self-destructive. There is no such thing as constructive sin. There's no such thing as sin that builds into something good. You can't just be like, well, this sin and this sin, you know, we all know, right? Two wrongs don't make a right. Two wrongs don't make a right. Deal with this with my children. Why'd you hit your brother? Well, he hit me first. Does that make it right? No. So if your brother comes and swings and punches you, that's sin. That's destructive. So you think punching him back and bruising his arm is going to make it better? You might feel a little better at first, right? There is no such thing as evil that is going in the right direction. All these things, it may feel good at first. Any sin, any evil that we are participating in, it may feel good for a season. There's pleasure in sin for a season, the Bible says. So when we turn to food to find pleasure, maybe you're going through a hard time and you're like, I'm just going to eat an entire quart of chocolate ice cream. I'm going to go get 2 Ben & Jerry's pints. I'm going to take them both down because that's going to make me feel better. Makes you feel good as you're eating it, right? 5 minutes later, you're like, oh, I don't feel so good, right? And when we turn to food to find fulfillment, to find pleasure, it's sin. It's destructive to who we are. When we go online and we see pictures of beautiful women there and we start looking at them and we're just completely lusting after those things. There might be that pleasurable joy for a period of time. But it's sin. It's wickedness. Maybe it's lying on our tax forms. You know, you're like, I'm in the money, right? You figure out a way of loophole that you get, now I'm going to get back. Instead of owing the government, now they owe me. And you're like, well, is that legal? Oh, the math works. It adds up, right? And you're like all happy because you got more money to spend. And you're like, all right, this is great. But it's still sin to lie. The problem is we need to be afraid because we all have this tendency to look at evil and not see the actual evil. We think we're going to find pleasure in it, but it's evil. It's not going to help. In verse 6 through 8, we're going to see the third part of this. In verse 6, it says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. Some of your translations might say he worshiped. That's not what it is. It's not a worship. This guy was not worshiping Jesus. The word is just to fall down on your knees before someone. It says, crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. For he was saying to him, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. So here's what the thing is, the next part of evil. Evil is always against God. Now here, this guy's demon-possessed, and he's crying out and calling Jesus, giving him this great title, right? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. But he's like, what do you have to do with me? Imagine if someone said that to you. What do you have to do with me? What is that if you know, does this concern you? That's what he's basically saying. Was like, no, you're out of here. This has nothing to do with you. Leave us alone. And he's like, I command you, Jesus. That's what adjure you means. I command you to leave us alone, Jesus. The demons telling Jesus, I command you. He's fighting against God. If this is the Lord, if this is the Messiah, you don't get to command him. He's the master. In verse 9, it goes on. It says, Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. There's a whole bad theology of demons that has arisen on this one question that Jesus asks about the name. What's your name? Because now there's this whole idea that, like, if you learn the name of the demon, you have power over him and you can cast him. You have complete control. And so there's these guys that might be like trying to claim, oh, I'm an exorcist. I can cast out the demons. And like, what's your name, demon? You don't have any power at all over the demon. Jesus Christ has power over him. It doesn't matter if you know his name or not. Right? A guy in a military does not need to know the name of the guy on the other side he's shooting at to kill him. And we don't need to know the name of it. We don't need to ask all these questions. We just, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of this man. But he says his name is Legion. Now, a legion back then, 6,000 soldiers strong. So he comes and he says, what's your name? And he goes, we are Legion. We are many. Like, you want to know the name? Forget. I know there's the X-Men TV show of Legion where the guy's got all the different personality types, okay? I don't know. I haven't seen it yet. I've heard it's good, but I don't know. I haven't seen it. But this guy, basically what he's saying is there's a great many of us, and we are organized, and we are strong. In Luke 8, it says in the same story that they asked him, please don't send us to the abyss. We command Jesus, don't send us to hell. Let us stay in this world and be more destructive, be more, cause more chaos. In verse 11, it says, now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Do these pigs, believe me, listen, I look at this and I'm like, I don't get it, okay? Because our modern, understanding is, isn't this cruel to these animals? Why did we kill them? And I'm studying this passage, trying to work through this as I'm eating a bacon burger. I'm like, why am I so concerned about those pigs while I'm eating this one, right? The whole point is, when we focus on these animals and, oh, isn't that terrible? How much more worth does a person have than these animals? It's 2,000 pigs. Kill all the pigs in the world to save one person. I don't care. One person is worth more. And yes, I know that would mean that we wouldn't have any more bacon or sausage. or pork chops or ham. But seriously, a human life is worth so much more. From the modern standpoint, this is problematic. For first century Jews, this would have made perfect sense. They would have been like, yeah, purity before God is way more important than a bunch of animals. And so it is fitting to move an impure spirit from this impure man living in impure tombs into an impure animal to set this man free. But even the animals, they're like, wait, we have to be possessed now? Let's just die. It's better to be dead than to be possessed. And they go for it. Now, what I find interesting, in the book of Mark and in the Gospels, a lot of times Jesus is compared to Moses, right? Now, think about this. In the story of Moses, he had power over the wind and the waves, had the nation of Israel cross through, and then drowned an enemy army in that same water. And here we have Jesus crossing over the lake with his disciples, leading them to safety, calming the storm, calming the seas and waves, and then an enemy army of demons ends up drowned in that same very lake. It's a cool picture, like comparing Jesus to Moses. I saw that for the first time today, and I'm sitting down, and I got up, and I'm like, whoa, okay, hold on. This is cool. This is a cool moment. I do that every once in a while. If you ever see me, if you ever come into the office and I'm walking around like this, I'm not stressed. I'm blown away by something I just read in the Bible. It happens a bit. But look what happens in verse 14. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. People came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. He went from roaming to sitting still. He went from naked to being clothed. He went from being insane to being in his right mind, of sound mind, of being self-controlled. This just shows Jesus's incredible healing power. He restored his image into this deformed and defiled image bearer. He fixed this man. This man was rational, controlled, at peace, and in communion with God. This could only be possible with God himself. Maybe we feel like this man. Maybe we feel that we've descended so low into sin that we have marks and scars so bad, so deep, that we can never believe that God could make us whole. Well, I know my Christ, and I know what he has set me free from. And I can tell you, I've experienced his grace. I've experienced his healing power. He can do it. What are you struggling with? Is it a filthy mouth? The language that just pours out is just wicked and evil and vile? He can take it away. Is it lying? Is it theft? Is it sexual sin, whether heterosexual, homosexual? It doesn't matter. God, the Lord who can calm the stormy sea, can calm our stormy, storm-tossed soul. The one who can cast the legion out with the power of his words can cast out the sins that we are struggling with out of our lives. This power, though, was just beyond the understanding of the men of this region. They came out, they were filled with fear. And look at verse 16. Those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. He was able to cast the demons out with the word. These men rejected Jesus and said, no, we want you to leave. He said, okay. Okay. As he was getting back into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He's like, I want to go with you. You just saved my life. I want to go with you. And Jesus, it says, he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, the 10 cities in the region, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Here's the bummer. Grace was bad for the economy. Jesus came in, set this man free, killed 2,000 pigs, and they're all worried about the pigs. They're like, whoa, no. See, evil is a major industry in this world. Illegal drugs, $321 billion a year. It's 1% of the global economy is spent on illegal drugs. Prostitution and pornography make over $190 billion a year. And these guys are upset. They're like, please leave. Our sin was making us happy. What you're doing is hurting us. It's scary to think that people could say that. So Jesus got in the boat and walked across, went back across the sea. He came for this one man. And the reason I wanted to start with the story on the boat is think about this. Jesus took his disciples through that storm, through that chaos, and put them through something that scared them half to death so he could help the one man. The great extent of God's love, he is willing to go to any length, and he did. He came down from heaven to this earth to die on a cross to set us free from our sins. And who knows, I'll bring this up. Maybe you feel like this man and needs to be set free. We can pray for you tonight and you can be set free. Maybe you feel like the disciples though and you're wondering, God, where are you in this mess that I am in? And he's saying, just wait. I'm going to use it to help somebody else. I'm going to take you through this storm. I'm going to take you through some of the greatest trials. I had to deal with losing my son when we were out on the mission field in Kenya and burying my son. Why? I don't know. But I have a feeling that it's going to come in handy one day when I'm having to talk to another parent who's questioning, where is God? And I can say, I know that he is here with you right now. The struggles that we face in our lives, God will redeem. Again, I was just at summer camp with my junior hires, and I was telling them, look, in junior high was the worst time of my life. I was bullied every single day of my life in junior high. And I told them, why do you think God let me go through all of that bullying in junior high? And they're like, because you're the junior high pastor and you can help us. And I'm like, yes. God can take the difficult things that we are going through in our lives and use them to reach out to those who are hurting and lost and are in need of being set free. If you are in need of being set free and you want to come and you need prayer, talk to me, talk to Isaac, talk to any of the other guys. I'm sure anybody with the red lanyard will be happy to help and pray with you guys. Maybe you're feeling like you're going through a difficult time in your life and you can't see why God is allowing you to face it. Same thing, come talk to us. Let us pray for you. Let us help you during this time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for this evening and this chance to study your word and to see this beautiful encounter in the scripture of who you are and what you have done for us. And Lord, whether we are like the demon-possessed man that needs to be set free or whether we're like the disciples facing the difficulties of our lives and wondering where you are, help us to find you in the midst of our storm and chaos so that you can set us free and reveal yourself to us in a powerful and mighty way. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.